Have your Bibles. We are dealing with the Roman Catholic Church in history. We were discussing the seven steps to deity, discussing the person of the Virgin Mary, and to sum that up, Mary is called Mother of God, paralleling her with Jesus Christ as Son of God. Mary is called Immaculately Conceived, 1854, paralleling the virgin birth of Christ. Mary is designated Perpetual Virgin, paralleling the perfection of Christ. Mary was assumed bodily into heaven, paralleling the resurrection of Christ. Mary was crowned Queen of Heaven in Catholic theology, number 5, paralleling Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mary was proclaimed mediatrix of all graces, which means that she participates in the redemption that her Son gave by virtue of the fact that she bore him and brought him into the world. And she is the mediator because she mediates between us and Christ. It's hardly necessary to draw to our attention 1 Timothy chapter 2, which says, "There is one God and one intercessor between God and man." The man, Christ Jesus. End of argument. Mary is not mediatrix of all graces. And, of course, the seventh one, co-redemptrix of the universe. Mary participates in the redemption of mankind as the mother of God. You need only look at Hebrews 1, verse 3, to know that this cannot be, because the scripture says Jesus Christ himself atoned for all our sins. Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 reiterate over and over and over again that he offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of God. That he entered into the holiest of all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it's fairly clear that these seven steps have been designed to elevate the Virgin Mary into what is known today in Catholic theology as the Cult of Mary. Now, I didn't designate that name. That name was chosen by Catholic theologians at Vatican II, called by the Pope. And they openly described, and some of them deplored, the adoration and worship of the Virgin Mary over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it had taken place in Latin America, Spain, and Italy. So, this is the seven-step to deity structure of Roman Catholic theology. Mary, the mother of Jesus, becomes Mary, the mother of God. But as we saw in our opening lecture on this subject, the Mary of the Bible is quite different from the deity created by Roman Catholic theology. Mary of the Bible is the handmaiden or servant of the Lord. The Mary of the Bible says, "Whatever my Son says to you, do it." The Mary of the Bible is given into the hands of John to care for. The Mary of the Bible, we are told, has no greater position in relationship to Christ than any member of the body of Christ. "Who is my mother, my brother, or my sister?" said Jesus. "Whoever does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as mother, brother, or sister to me." Mary of the Bible died. The Mary of the Bible was buried. The Mary of the Bible, spiritually now, is in heaven as a saint of God. But she knew that she was a sinner, because in her great adoration of God at the angelic message, she said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So this is the Mary of the Bible, who is found finally in the book of Acts, in the upper room, participating in the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and she too was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary of the Bible was a charismatic Christian who loved Jesus Christ, her Son and her Savior. She is not the goddess that has evolved in Roman Catholic theology. Now, I pointed out last week, and I want to reiterate this. It would take too long to go into it in detail, but I would suggest that you read carefully the references to Christian women in the New Testament, cited by the Apostle Paul and Peter, and that you read carefully the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. You will find there an outline of the character of the Virgin Mary. She was that kind of a person, because God would choose nothing less than his ideal to be the Savior's mother. And Mary was chosen because she was a unique woman. The greatest woman who ever lived, the mother of our Savior, our sister in Christ. But we may not say she is our life, our sweetness, and our hope. That is Christ. We may not say that she should pray for us at the hour of our death, because Christ is our intercessor, and it is he that will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. It was not Mary that Stephen looked to as he was dying under the rocks of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. It was the Lord Jesus. And it was to him that Stephen repaired, the first martyr, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He didn't call on Mary to pray for him. He called on Christ to receive him. So, though we honor Mary, and though we recognize her as the greatest woman that ever lived, on the basis of who she was and what she did, she is not to be worshipped. She is not to usurp the position of the Creator. She is instead to be considered our sister and highly loved. Period. And we look forward to that day when we shall see her and have fellowship with her in the kingdom of God. But that is a long way from calling her Queen of Heaven, co-redemptrix of the universe, mediatrix of all graces, and implying in some way that she is the parallel to Jesus of Nazareth. No way is there a parallel. And the Christian is well advised to remember that this is what separates us very drastically from Roman Catholic theology. And today's lecture begins a study of the subject of penance and confession, because this is one of the cornerstones of Roman Catholic theology, and you must understand what it is. First of all, what is confession? When a Catholic commits a grave sin, called in theology a mortal sin, to distinguish it from lesser offenses, which are termed venial sins, he is under obligation to confess that sin to a priest. I'm quoting now Catholic theology book. Before his confession is held by the church to be of any value, however, he must be truly sorry that he committed the sin. He must resolve not to repeat it. He must agree to make restitution to any person whom his sin may have injured, and he must be willing to accept the penance imposed by the priest. They go on to say, when these conditions prevail, and he shall make his confession, the priest gives him absolution. This means the priest, acting as God's representative, forgives him in God's name for the offenses against God. Close quote. That is confession and penance in a nutshell. Let's look at it for a moment in the light of Scripture. First, you must be truly sorry. Secondly, you must resolve not to repeat it. Third, you must agree to make restitution to the person whom you have injured. And four, you must be willing to accept penance imposed by the priest. Protestants can agree you must be truly sorry when you confess your sins. Protestants will agree you must resolve not to repeat it, and of course ask God for grace not to sin anymore. Third, you must agree to make restitution to the person whom you've injured. That's common sense and good biblical procedure. The last one is quite unique. It says, you must be willing to accept penance imposed by the priest. What is penance? It involves a repetition of prayers, the rosary, in the making of contributions or doing works of one kind or another assigned by the priest acting in the name of Christ and the church. Then that penance makes up for or helps atone for the evil which you have done through your sins. Roman Catholic Douay version of the Bible, instead of translating the gospel command, repent and believe the gospel, translates it, do penance, which is the total perversion of the word repent. The word repent is metanoia, which means change course, change your mind. It's a military command. You're marching down a dress field, all in your military regalia, and the sergeant says, to the rear, march. You spin on your heel, being careful not to get hit in the mouth by the gun marching in front of you, and you go in the opposite direction. That's a very graphic definition of what metanoia is. It means reverse course. It is a change of mind and direction. No way can it mean pile up good works to make up for what you did. And there is the fundamental error which in a large degree made possible the Protestant Reformation. Because at the time of the Reformation, the Pope of that era was attempting to build the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And in order to do that, he had to raise millions and millions of dollars, because it's the largest cathedral in the world. So he designated the granting of indulgences. What was an indulgence? An indulgence was a decree by the authority of the Vicar of Christ, acting in the name of the Lord Jesus, to remove your time in purgatory proportionate to the amount of money you gave. Indulgences were sold. Today you will find in the front of the Catholic Bible a preface which tells you that there is an indulgence of a certain number of days from your time in purgatory if you read the Bible 15 minutes a day. On that basis, I've got 700,000 years of credit in purgatory now. And I know there are people that have got an awful lot more than I have. And that's exactly what Luther ran into. He was a professor of theology. He was no dumb or ignorant, uninformed little monk. He taught theology at Erfurt, and he was a brilliant theologian. And Luther said, this can't be right, because the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith, and we're justified by faith, not by works. Therefore, how can you take time off purgatory for money? Well, the Pope sent out a man to collect these funds. He was the local representative of the IRS today. His name was Bishop Tetzel. And he carried with him all over Germany, where Luther lived, a casket, a chest, we would call it today. And he would come into a town, go to the church, put it before the altar, raise the lid, and then preach that the Holy Father had decreed that anybody who would make a contribution of would receive a written indulgence for so much time in purgatory. It was a fantastic business idea. There was no overhead. There was no upkeep on anything. There was no purgatory. And people were paying for time off a place that wasn't there. That's a fantastic sales approach. And it worked. And they collected millions. When they got to Luther, he became upset with Bishop Tetzel and said, you have no right to do this. It's contrary to Holy Scripture, no matter who says it. Tetzel says, the Holy Father says it. Luther says, there's only one Holy Father. That's God. And God didn't say this. Naturally, they reported this to Rome as fast as carrier pigeon could get it there.
There was a little couplet which was sung in Germany during the time of the collection of indulgences, a form of penance. As the groschen, which is the little coin, in the casket rings, the soul from purgatory springs. I didn't invent that, incidentally. That was what they were singing at the time. And they were Catholics singing at the time, not Protestants. Now, this is a thumbnail sketch of the background of indulgences and how they were developed. And penance was something that came late in the history of the church. Not until the 12th century was it actually affirmed as an absolute decree as one of the seven sacraments of the church. So, that was the concept of penance. Make up for what you have done which is wrong. Now, in the confessional, after you have witnessed your confession, the priest dialogues with you, and you repent and say that you're sorry and you submit to penance, the priest says, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you leave there and you go out and you repeat the same sins, in Catholic theology, that is indicative of a bad confession. And the absolution granted by the priest in the name of Christ is not abiding. So you are not forgiven. When I was attending Roman Catholic school for years, I can remember my Catholic friends going to confession on Saturday morning. And they would blithely come out Saturday morning after confession and then get stoned out of their minds with booze, fornicate, do everything that they went into confession to get rid of. And they were thoroughly convinced that by getting in there to confession, that was going to make it possible to take the Eucharist on Sunday. They didn't even know their own theology, which says that everything they were doing was unforgiven because they were not truly repentant and they were not forsaking their sin. So the confessional was ordained for the purpose of carrying through a specific interpretation of one biblical passage. All confession is based upon one biblical passage. I'd like you to look at that passage right now. Very famous in Catholic theology. They've written a great deal on it. We're going to look at it and try and understand it. John chapter 20. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples, and he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you remit, they are remitted. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. John chapter 20:23. I should have begun in verse 21. You would have picked up immediately. Verse 21, Peace I leave with you, as my Father has sent me, I send you. He breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, Roman Catholic theology teaches at this point that Jesus Christ gave the power to forgive sins to his disciples, just as he had that power himself. Let's make the assumption that that's true, just for the sake of argument. Jesus transmitted to his apostles that capacity. There isn't a single verse of Scripture nor biblical theology from the church fathers in the first two centuries of the church that indicates that the apostles ever gave that power to anybody. Never transmitted it to anybody. Never taught that anybody got it. That's one. So even if you made the assumption that the apostles had the authority, there's no evidence that the apostles transmitted that authority because they didn't transmit authority in other areas. For instance, when they laid hands on people, the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Yet the apostles never gave indication that this authority went to the local church or pastor. So, even if you made the assumption they were correct, it never went any further than the apostles. But is that indeed what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "As my Father sent me, I send you." The Father sent him into the world to heal the sick, cleanse a leper, cast out the demons, bind up the wounds of men, but first and foremost, always, to save them. The redemption of the soul. He said to his disciples, "Go out into all the world, preach the gospel to all creatures. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." In the Great Commission, it's significant he does not say, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons, and raise the dead." Yet the apostles were capable of exercising that power as the Lord Jesus chose to give it to them. The early church could do this, but that power was not something given to the church to go on forever as it had been in the apostles. That's obvious, because as church history moved on, the apostles and the power they had disappeared from the church, and the continuing gifts of the Spirit were the perpetuity, if we can call it that, of or the residual of that power. To me, it's very significant that Jesus said, "As my Father sent me, I sent you." What did the Father send him to do? To save mankind by the preaching of the gospel. And that's what he did. He preached to them, and when the people believed Jesus, he told them their sins were forgiven. And when they rejected him, he told them, "You will die in your sins. Where I'm coming, going, you cannot come." We have the same power today. We can preach the gospel, and if people believe it, we can say to them in the name of Jesus Christ, "Your sins are forgiven you. They are remitted by the blood of the cross." And if the person says, "I don't buy it, I'm not going to accept it, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior," then you may say to them, "Then your sins remain with you. You are lost in your transgressions and your sins. As my Father sent me, I send you," is an indication that we, in Christ's name, do the works of Christ. We are not Christ. We are not apostles. We are members of the body, and God hath set in the church the order of the church for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us understand very clearly that penance has nothing to do with biblical confession. 1 John 1:7 and 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he," Christ, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." Biblical penance and Roman Catholic theological penance are totally different. In the Bible, if you were going to find penance at all, it would be to try and redress the wrongs that your sins have created. If you've hurt somebody, stolen from somebody, abused somebody, been dishonest, stealing time from the boss or money, if you've been an unfaithful person to your family and your marriage, then you are to redress that by correcting it after you have repented by the grace of God. And then people will see that you are sincere. One of my dearest old friends was the worst boozer and womanizer that Time magazine ever had on its staff. He was an absolute rake, a degenerate.
And that guy made every girl in Time Magazine's office building in New York City that he could get near for 22 years. And he went through two marriages and just made a mockery of everything. Wealthy, powerful, influential, you name it. He had it. He staggered drunk into one of my Bible classes one night and made a pass at my wife. My wife told him to please contain himself, but she would be happy to chat with him afterwards. Why didn't he listen to what I was saying? And so he listened. And that night I was preaching on Errol Flynn's book, My Wicked, Wicked Ways. And he thought I was preaching about him. I was. When I got finished, he told me afterwards, I sweated through my shirt and my tie and my jacket, and I was cold sober. And when I came through that door, I was smashed, Walter. Believe me, I was smashed. And he said, I got sober because God started talking to me. And I suddenly realized what was going on. I said, what happened then? He said, I went home, and my wife and I had a talk. And my wife said to me, you ought to read the Bible. And I said, I haven't got one. She said, here, try this one. She had come to Christ a few days before. He didn't know it. And he's reading the Bible, and she leads him to Christ. And he gets born again, sitting on their bed, reading the Bible after this Bible class. He turned to her, now I'm talking biblical theology now, and he said, dear, I know you're getting ready to divorce me, and I know that I deserve it more richly than any man around. I have lied to you. I have cheated on you. I have stolen your time and your life. I have been, and he started to confess his sins to her. He said, if you just give me a chance, he said, I know with God's help I can make this up to you. That's biblical penance. He wasn't going to do it to get saved. He was going to do it because he wanted her to see that he had come to know Jesus Christ. And she threw her arms around him and gave him a hug and a kiss. And she said, I came to Jesus just a few days ago. And she said, let's go together. And they became faithful members of my Bible class. The guy then carried true biblical penance to its final justification. He went back to Time Magazine and went through the building floor by floor and told the girls that he was an adulterous wretch who had done terrible things, exploited them and everything else. Please could they forgive him because he had come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. I gave him a Thai clasp I had on that night when I heard his testimony, a little ichthus fish. He still has it. I saw him last year, and he's still witnessing. In fact, I was a guest in his home. And there was that ichthus that he wears all over the place to remind him, Jesus Christ saves. And you know what happened? He led some of the girls in the building to Christ. He shook up the management of Time Magazine, and he finally ended up in Henry Luce's office. And Henry said, because he was a relative, Henry said, I understand that something's happened to you. And Pete says, you bet it has. He said, I found Jesus Christ, Henry, and you need Jesus too. And he went after Henry Luce for 15 minutes. And Luce just sat there and listened to him. When he got all finished, he said, a long time ago, Pete, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior in China. My parents were missionaries. I've been a miserable example of Christianity. But I believe, and he said, he's the Son of God and the Savior, and he rose from the dead, and I trust him for my salvation just the way you do. Pete says, you find the strangest people that God has in the strangest places. Here was the editor saying, I blew it, but I know Jesus. That's biblical penance. Not Roman Catholic penance.